What if God had a plan? Wouldn't that be cool? What if God was working on a plan that he'd got all figured out, and he had a timetable, and he had events that he wanted to happen at a certain time and in a certain way? That would be awesome, wouldn't it? Wow, that would be so cool. I mean, if there was a plan, if God had a plan, he had it all worked out, wouldn't that give you extra confidence in his word? You know, if it was written in the word there, if it was encapsulated in there, wouldn't it make you think about your life more soberly? That'd be amazing. Today I want to talk to you about a part of what God has done. And I mentioned that I would be talking about Pentecost a lot. Well, this is related to Pentecost. I want to talk about the journey of Israel from the Red Sea, from the Red Sea crossing to Sinai. Now, Israel's journey was a journey from the bondage of Egypt to the foot of Mount Sinai. And it's a journey from their service to the cruel taskmasters of Egypt to a covenant of service. So from serving a cruel master to serving the living God. And it is a parallel to the spiritual journey taken by every man and every woman who passes from the bondage to sin through Christ to serve the living God. As Paul said, their journeys, their history, all the things that happened to them were recorded for our benefit so that we might ponder them and learn from them. God set Israel free from bondage through the events of the Passover, which we went through this year once again, and then the festival of unleavened bread. He led them out, and he guided them to the foot of a mighty mountain, where he introduced to them the real way to freedom. It wasn't just getting out of Egypt. The real way to freedom comes through knowing the truth of God, which begins with knowledge of his righteous commandments. The truth of God sets you free, sets each of us free. Free from what? Free from bondage to habits, ways of thinking. Habits and ways of thinking that have no future beyond the grave. But habits and ways of thinking that dominate our life, but lead nowhere. And therefore, as the scriptures say, their end is in death. God's truth sets you free. Pentecost, the day that we're heading into, counting down, if you will, towards, reminds you that both the Word of God and the Spirit of God are needed to attain life. And we'll talk more about the Spirit as the day approaches. But to attain life everlasting, you need both the Word and the Spirit. Today we're going to zero in on the delivery of truth, that part of the process. Now, tradition teaches that Israel's journey from Egypt to Sinai took about 50 days. And that placed them at the foot of that mountain to hear the commandments spoken on the day of Pentecost. That's a traditional interpretation, and you've probably heard something like that over the years. I'm sure you have. If you haven't, well, this now you're hearing it. And based on the biblical data that we've got, even skeptics cannot deny that the giving of the commandments, the giving of the commandments at Sinai, took place at least some time very near Pentecost. The Bible does not explicitly say that the commandments were spoken to Israel by God on the very day of Pentecost. Okay, let's make sure we get that on the table right up front. There is no specific statement to that effect. However, as we walk through Israel's journey from Egypt to Sinai, I am going to point out to you the biblical statements that we do have that give us somewhat of a timeline. And I believe that these are road markers that lead us to Pentecost. Okay, we got our slideshow. Ah, very good. We start off our journey with a departure. Could you go to the next slide, please? Okay, so this is the second slide. Leaving Egypt and crossing the Red Sea. The journey begins when Israel woke up on the morning of the 14th of Aviv, or Nisan, which would be the first of the month. And we went through that a little bit. The journey begins when Israel woke up on the morning of the 14th of Aviv, or Nisan. I'm going to use Nisan, that's the paradigm that I'm going to use, which is the first month, the 14th day of the first month. And the angel of death passed over the firstborn of Egypt and left him dead. And sometime during the night, Pharaoh had ordered Israel to leave the country. Now, during the daytime portion of the 14th, they packed up all their stuff and they gathered at Ramses. Now, as the evening came and the 15th of Nisan began, they headed out from Egypt, and then they camped at Sukkoth. Okay? So they're moving through this path, and you've got a map there. Go to Numbers 33, verse 3. The Israelites set out from Ramses on the 15th day of the first month, the day after the Passover. They marched out defiantly in full view of all the Egyptians, who were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had struck down from among them. Now go to Exodus 13. Verse 17 through 20. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was the shorter route, for God said if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around the desert road toward the Red Sea, and the Israelites went up out of Egypt ready for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him because Joseph had made the Israelites swear an oath, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from out of this place. After leaving Sukkoth, they camped at Etham, on the edge of the desert. Now, the shortest route to the promised land would have been the way of the Philistines, which is this route up here along the Mediterranean coast. That would have been the shortest way to get there. But God led them southwest because they were heading to Sinai. They were headed to Sinai. From Sukkoth, the Israelites are told to go to Etham, which would be the edge of the wilderness. We're in Exodus. Go to chapter 14. Let's just read verses 1 through 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back and camp near Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. They are to encamp by the sea directly opposite Baal Zephon. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites did this. What that's saying is they're going from here to here. And these mountains right here, you see them right there? That's the Pi Hahiroth mountains. And Israel got into this little area here. You've heard about them being in a boxed canyon. That's the boxed canyon. On one side, the Red Sea. On the other side, mountains. Pharaoh's army would be up here. That's how they got trapped. So these mountains jutted out into the sea, and they would box them in. The only way of escape from the army of Pharaoh would be through the sea. Because Pharaoh was coming back to take him back into slavery. What happens? God alters the forces of nature, and he opens up the Red Sea so that Israel could cross over. And then he lets the waters come crashing back down upon the Egyptian chariots and the whole army that were chasing after them. And that marks the end of the days of unleavened bread. Israel then travels southeast, and they're roughly tracing the coast of the Red Sea. Now let's take a look at some of the stops along the way. The waters of Marah and Elim. Exodus 15, verse 22 through 27. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they traveled in the desert without finding water. And then they came to Marah, and they couldn't drink its water because it was bitter. That's why the place is called Marah, which means bitter. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood, and he threw it into the water, and the water became fit to drink. There the Lord issued a ruling and instruction for them and put them to the test. And he said, "If you listen carefully to the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring upon you any of the diseases I brought upon Egypt, for I am the Lord who heals you." Then they went to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water. The water being the shore of the Red Sea. So Israel was moving beyond the furthest Egyptian military outpost to the edge of the wilderness, the end of civilization as they knew it. Now, if you think about what's going on there, their request for water, well, wasn't unreasonable, was it, given the circumstances? I mean, it was in the desert. The problem is their attitude. They had a bad attitude. The request, you know, it makes sense. They're not really asking, though. They're complaining. They're complaining. Complaining is not pleasing to God, not at all. Drop down to Exodus 16, and let me read through verses 1 through 6. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim, and they came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. And this happened on the 15th day of the second month. Can you go to the next slide, please? Okay. So you've got this chart, and you can't see the detail from your seats of this chart. That's why I printed out a copy and gave it to you on the flip side of the map. So they're traveling down the coast of the Red Sea. Let me finish reading. Okay, so the whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month, after they had come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. Grumbled is another way of saying complained. And the Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you've brought us out to this desert to starve the entire assembly to death." Then the Lord said to Moses, "I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people will go out each day and gather enough for that day, and in this way I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days." So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, "In the evening you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. And in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against him." So as I said, Israel travels down the coast of the Red Sea, and they arrive at this place called Elim, exactly 1 month after Passover begins. We have a date time marker right there, the 15th of Iliar, the second month. Now God answers this second session of complaining with a miracle. This miracle is significant in many, many ways. It says, "This very evening, you're going to eat meat. You're going to get quail meat. And then in the morning, I'm going to rain down bread upon you." That's the manna. So, we're not going to go through all the scriptures. You can read it on your own. But that evening, quail came. And it covered the camp. And in the morning, there was bread on the ground. And that was manna. Now, I'm going to zoom in on some detail. Now, I believe that this phrase where it says, this very evening, okay, this very evening means that the quail came at the beginning of the 16th of Iyar. Therefore, the first of the daily bread, the manna, came on the morning of the 16th. Okay? Then the bread came down for 6 days. Then there was a double portion on that sixth day, which would be the 21st of Iyar. The first day must have been a Saturday, because then you've got boom, 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 boom. 6 days, the last day, there's a double portion. Okay? And on the seventh day, there was no manna. And that would be the 22nd of Iyar. Now, we're in Exodus 16. Go to verse 21. And I'm going to read through verse 26. It says, each morning everyone gathered as much as they needed, and when the sun grew hot, it melted away. And on the sixth day, they gathered twice as much, 2 omers for each person. And the leaders of the community came and reported this to Moses. And he said to them, this is what the Lord commanded. And tomorrow is to be a day of Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. So bake what you want to bake and boil what you want to boil and save whatever is left and keep it till the morning. So they saved it till morning as Moses commanded. And it didn't stink, and maggots didn't infect it. Eat it today, Moses said, because today is a Sabbath to the Lord. And you will not find any of it on the ground tomorrow. 6 days you are to gather it in, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will not be any. So this was a miraculous cycle of 6 days of manna, with a double portion on Friday, and nothing on the seventh day. And that cycle was going to be repeated over and over and over for 40 years when you added it all up. So what is God accomplishing with this miracle? What's he accomplishing? What's happening here? Well, it doesn't say this, but I think it's very possible that after several generations of slavery, the children of Abraham could have lost track of the 7-day weekly cycle. And Egypt had a 10-day weekly cycle. Maybe they lost track of it. Doesn't say so, but maybe they lost track of it. Here's some things that I think are being accomplished. One, through this repeated weekly miracle, God's reestablishing the 7-day weekly cycle that began back in Genesis, where it says, by the seventh day, God finished all his work, and on the seventh day he rested, and he blessed the seventh day and made it holy. That's the first Sabbath. That's the first week of the 7-day weekly cycle that you read about in Genesis. That's Genesis at the end of the first chapter and the beginning of the second chapter. The living God, through this miracle, was leaving no doubt as to when the true Sabbath day was. Another thing that's being accomplished, keeping the correct day of rest and worship matters to God. It matters. And by reintroducing this cycle, he made sure that it was burned into their minds. So this knowledge of the 7-day cycle that went all the way back to Genesis was burned into their minds for 40 long years. And it was entrusted to them. And it was entrusted to them for all of us. Because through them, through Israel, through the Jewish people, the Sabbath and the 7-day cycle has been preserved in history. It's how you know what day to come before God. Another thing, and this is more to the point of our little countdown here. Let's go to the full chart again. You can take a look at the chart you've got in front of you. I put it to you that if the 22nd of Iyar was a Saturday, which it would have to be to fulfill this cycle, then if we trace that cycle back If we trace it backwards, then we would find that the day of departure from Egypt, the 15th of Nisan, which is also the first day of unleavened bread, would have been a Thursday. Okay? And you might think, okay, so what? Well, this will become important when we get to the foot of Mount Sinai. The next stage of the journey is water from the rock at Rephidim. Go to Exodus 17, read verse 1 through 7. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, which you can see on your map. But there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and they said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? And why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water and they grumbled. Again, that's another word for complained. They grumbled against Moses and they said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord answered Moses, "Go out in front of the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff which I gave to you to strike the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and the water will come out of it, and the people will drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled, and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord with us or not? Is the Lord with us or not?" So what's happening here is the people are now being led away from the coastal areas, and they're climbing up into the foothills of this mountain range, headed towards Rephidim, which was a very dry and a very stony set of mountains and foothills, because they're headed to Mount Sinai. So it kind of makes sense that there wasn't a whole lot of water up there. It's very dry, very dry. And here we see the people, as it says, grumbling. And again, they're not making a request of God. They're not saying, "God, would you please give us some water?" What they're doing in this is they've kind of stepped it up a little bit, and this time they're making a demand. You know, "Give us water. Show us you're with us or not." They're showing a great deal of disrespect towards God. Now, what happens here is very interesting. I'm going to go into it a little bit. Moses, his reaction. Well, Moses, for his part, based on the biblical record, actually doesn't handle the situation very well. He does not handle the situation in a manner that's pleasing to God. We'll look at some other scriptures, but what he does is he kind of makes it about himself and his leadership and what's happening there, rather than God's leadership with Moses as God's representative. Another thing we see is Moses crying out with a sort of a note of fear and doubt. You know, what am I supposed to do? How is this all going to work out? And then he appears to strike the rock in anger. And because of this badly handled situation, God tells Moses that he will not be allowed to go into the promised land with the people. So this was serious stuff. Go to Numbers 27, just so you get an idea. There's actually quite a number of scriptures that talk about this. It was a fairly large deal. I mean, Moses was a very important personality, and he's being reprimanded right here by God. Verse 14, this is Moses speaking here, and he's talking about his replacement, which will be Joshua. And says, "For when the community rebelled at the waters in the desert of Zin, both of you disobeyed my commands to honor me." Well, this is God speaking through Moses, sorry. "Both of you disobeyed my command to honor me as holy before their eyes." So he's saying, the people dishonored me, and Moses, you dishonored me before the people. Go to Psalm 106. 106. There's lots of scriptures on this. I just picked the ones that I thought really said it best. Verse 32 of that psalm. By the waters of Meribah they angered the Lord, and trouble came to Moses because of them. For they rebelled against the Spirit of God, and rash words came from Moses' lips. So Moses kind of let the situation get the better of him. What's important about that? Well, it serves as a warning. And it serves as a warning to all of those of us who are chosen to represent the living God, and especially those who are chosen to represent the living God before the rest of the church. So be careful. Every one of us, every one of you, especially those who are in leadership positions in the church, me, be very careful with the words that you let come out of your mouth. And always be careful to uphold the holiness of God. And finally, you are accountable. I think about this a lot. You are accountable. Even Moses was held accountable for rash words. Wow. I'm going to whiz through the next couple of things that happen, although I think they're full of interesting lessons and parallels. The next section walks us through the attack by the Amalekites and the visit from Jethro. Okay? And that would be the rest of chapter 17 and then verse 18. It's a short record, and actually it was referred to in one of the Bible readings we had just recently, I think, the one that Mr. Boykin did. There's an attack. Israel is attacked by a band of roving banditos called the Amalekites. And they roamed around in here attacking whoever came their way. And this is a sequence which you probably have read through. I hope you have. If you haven't, you can do so. It's a well-known sequence where it's only when Moses raises his hands that Israel is able to prevail against the Amalekites, okay? And Moses is getting tired. He's got his arms up in the air. He's holding them up a long time, and he's getting tired. And it's only by someone coming and, like, helping him hold up his arm that they can continue to prevail. I think this is interesting, especially when considered coming right after what we just read about Moses and sort of a misstep that he made with his leadership. I believe it's an indication that the burdens of leadership are wearing Moses out. Moses is getting tired. Why else put this little tidbit in there about Moses' arms getting tired? Then what happens right after that, go to chapter 18, verse 17. Moses gets a visit from his father-in-law, Jethro. And what does Jethro see going on? Well, Jethro takes a look at what's happening, and he sees that Moses is getting overwhelmed. Yet another indicator. Moses, this is just too much for him. He's getting overwhelmed by the burdens of leadership, and Jethro advises him to delegate. Let's read verses 17 through 23, okay? Moses' father-in-law, that's Jethro, replied, "What you're doing is not good. You and these people who come to you will only wear yourselves out." I mean, we're talking about a lot of people here, millions of people. One man, millions of people. Wow. "You're just going to wear yourself out. The work is too heavy for you. You cannot handle it alone. Listen to me, and I will give you some advice, and may God be with you. You must be the people's representative before God and bring their disputes to him. Teach them his decrees and instructions, and show them the way they are to live and how they are to behave. But select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Have them serve as judges for the people at all times. But have them bring every difficult case to you, the simple cases they can decide themselves. And that will make your load lighter, because they will share it with you. And if you do this, and God so commands, you will be able to stand the strain. And all these people will go home satisfied. It's good for you, and it's good for the people. Moses listened to his father-in-law and did everything he said, and he chose capable men from among all the people, and he made them leaders of the people over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. This is an example in Scripture, what I'm going to call distributed authority. And I believe it's actually, it's kind of like a sidebar, if you will, but it's very germane to any discussion about the church. And of course, that's one of the big themes of Pentecost, the church. The church is an example of this, distributed authority. Delegation and distributing authority and distributing duties, all kinds of duties. Judgment, distributing judgment, counsel, distributing out counsel, and instruction is the biblical model. Here we see it way back in the beginning, even, you know, Moses. Now look, some folks out there like to focus in on the great man. Your Moses, your David, your Peter, and in so doing advocate that there is a biblical model for one man rule. All right? And you probably heard someone go on about that. And you know, it's there, I'm not denying it's there. There is a hierarchical structure built into that. But I believe Scripture contains just as many examples where the work of God is accomplished through many helpers. Many helpers. This is the model we follow in the United Church of God. This is what we do. Many hands make light work. It's even the model that we try to enact locally. Lots of engagement, lots of distribution of labor, because God wants people to be involved. He wants people to be engaged. But at the same time, he does provide structure, a structure of authority. And we've gone through that when we went through Timothy. We've looked at it in Ephesians. You know, Jesus Christ, the head of the church, appointed some to be apostles, some to be teachers, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. There is structure within the church. Jesus Christ himself is the head, but the power of his Spirit, the power of his Spirit that we're going to talk about a little bit more at Pentecost, works through people. Think of Matthew 25, you know, God, when did I do that to you? When you did it to other people. Your interaction with God has a lot to do with your interaction with other people. This is the model for the church. Now, if you think about the specific, the direct situation we're talking about here, at Sinai, at Mount Sinai, yeah, God's going to blast out the Ten Commandments to everybody, directly to all the people. And it's going to be awesome and overwhelming and overpowering. But the rest of the law is delivered to Moses. He goes up and he gets a bunch of other information, because after the Ten Commandments, the people say, whoa. Moses goes up, he gets more details, brings it down to the people. Well, how do you think he gets it distributed out to millions of people, one man? Delegated authority. Distributed authority. Through those officials of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. How else could Moses, a mere man, reach 2 to 3 million people? That's God's model. That's how God works. Okay, let's get back to our journey. Little side trip along the way. Israel arrives at Sinai. Go to Exodus 19, verses 1 through 2. Okay, in the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. And after they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountains. I think the King James, New King James, is actually a better rendition of this. I should have brought it, but I didn't think of that. But here we've got another date provided. They arrive at Mount Sinai in the third month. The third month. So this is another timestamp that's added to our journey. The third month, which would be the month of Sivan, which you see on your chart. Okay? The third month here would have begun sometime just before Pentecost. 45 days out at the earliest. Okay? Not necessarily, I'm not trying to pin it down at this point, but it would have happened sometime just before Pentecost. That's just the way the months roll. You can see it on the chart. I've written it out for you there with a hypothetical scenario. However, the Bible does not specifically refer to the first day of the month. It just says, in the third month, they came there. And then it says, on the very day that they set out from Egypt. On the very day. It just says, they got there during the third month, and then on the very day. So rather than getting a specific day of the month, the scripture here says they arrived on the very day they departed from Egypt. Again, the King James puts it, the selfsame day. They were there in the third month on the selfsame day they left Egypt. Now, some interpret this phrase, the selfsame day, to mean that they arrived on the 15th of that month. That's a very common interpretation. Oh, if it's the same day of the month, then that would be the 15th of the third month, right? You might have heard that. Well, if that were the case, then we'd be after Pentecost by a long shot. Okay, we'd have blown past Pentecost. The same day of the month that they left Egypt would be, of course, the 15th day. But if the phrase that very day, or the selfsame day, meant the same day of the week, that would be Thursday, right? That would be a Thursday. Well, what if what we're reading here means that, they left Egypt on a Thursday and they arrived at Sinai on a Thursday? That selfsame day, that very day, they left on a Thursday, they arrived on a Thursday. If that were so, then it could indicate that Israel arrived at Sinai here, in this period right here, but arrived at Sinai on Thursday, where it says, on the same day they left Egypt, a Thursday. Okay? What if that were so? If that were so, then it would indicate that Israel arriving at Sinai on the first Thursday in Sivan would be 47 days out from their departure from Egypt, which places us only 3 days ahead of Pentecost. Or still, you know, we're not on Pentecost, right? That would put us there 3 days before Pentecost. 47, it's just, you know, 3 days short of 50, right? Just so you know, the Bible is not emphatic on this point, that the same day, or the selfsame day, means Thursday. But what if it did? And you've got the chart there I gave you, and shows you how it would line up with the 50 days, Thursday to Thursday. Now go to Exodus 19, verse 10 and 11. And the Lord said to Moses, go to the people, and consecrate them today and tomorrow, have them wash their clothes, and be ready by the third day. Because on that day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. They're told to get ready, prepare yourself over the course of the next 3 days. So they've got 3 days. 3 days. And on the third day, God would speak directly to them. So you got your chart. You can line it up. So let's say Israel did arrive at the foot of Sinai on a Thursday. What if that were so? Then assume the 3 days mentioned here are Friday, Saturday, Sunday. That would place the proclamation of the Ten Commandments on Sunday, the 8th of Sivan, the third month, which would be Pentecost. Okay? If Israel departed from Egypt on a Thursday, the 15th of Nisan, you can see that on your chart. If that were the day they departed from Egypt on the 15th of Nisan, which is the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that means that the first day after the Sabbath that falls during the days of Unleavened Bread would be Sunday, Nisan 18th. That'd be when the wave sheaf offering is performed. Of course, we find out about that later. You know, that doesn't happen during the Exodus. But later we find out, well, that's when the wave sheaf happens, right there. And that's where we begin the countdown to Pentecost. That very day. And you can look that up. We've gone through it already. That's in Leviticus 23, verses 15 through 16. Now we've got time. We may as well do that. Leviticus 23, verses 15 through 16 say, from the day after the Sabbath, the day after you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, count off 7 full weeks, count off 50 days up to the day after the 7th Sabbath, and then present an offering of new grain to the Lord. Sunday, down here, sorry, it's a little too bit off the screen. That's just one of the ways this presentation thing does it. I've got one here, let me sure. So Sunday, down here at the bottom of your chart, Sunday, let me get back, the 8th of Sivan is a possible calendar date for the proclamation of the Ten Commandments. And this is a scenario just presented to you to show how, well, this is a possibility. This is, you know, maybe this is how it all played out. And I've tried to make it perfectly clear that the scriptures are not emphatic on this point. But it's doable. And another cool thing is that it definitely syncs up with placing this week here. You can't place that week anywhere else in here and have it work out that way. So it syncs up there. So Sunday, the 8th of Sivan, the third month, is a possible calendar date for the proclamation of the Ten Commandments. It is also 50 days out. So that brings us to the giving of the Ten Commandments. Exodus 19. Let's pick it up in verse 16. It says, on the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with thick cloud over the mountains and a very loud trumpet blast, and everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. And Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire, and the smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. So this is sort of a prelude to the speaking of the Ten Commandments. And I drew it out there. I'm not going to read through the Ten Commandments. You can do that on your own. I'm sure you already know them. But the presence of God and the words of God are accompanied by what? Sound of thunder, fire, and a mighty trumpet blast. It's a real show. Go to Acts 2. And verses 1 through 2. When the day of Pentecost came, we fast forwarded in the future here. Now we're looking at the first century church. We're looking at the disciples who gathered in Jerusalem. We're looking at the coming of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all gathered in one place, and suddenly a wind, like the blowing of a violent wind, came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came down to rest upon them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. So this receipt of the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples of Christ with the sound of violent winds, thunders, and tongues of fire resting on each member. There appears to be a symbolic parallel between the two events. And I believe that they're meant to be paralleled, they're meant to be symbolically linked, and perhaps even linked through a timeline. And I go back to my original introduction, which says, what do we need? What do we need from God? What we need is truth, the truth that sets you free, understanding of the commandments, which just begins there. Of course, there's so much more to the truth of God. We need God's word, we need truth. But you know, when you look at the delivery of the commandments in Deuteronomy, God says wistfully, oh, if only they had the heart in them. If only these people had the heart in them to do all the stuff that I say to them and obey it, it'd be so much better for them. What's lacking? The Spirit, the power of God, the understanding that God gives us to use those commandments in a positive way. I think that we need both together. I think they both are part of the Pentecost message. So they work together. In some ways, one doesn't work without the other. So what if God orchestrated the timing from the journey or of the journey from Egypt so that the commandments would be proclaimed on the day of Pentecost? What if? What if he did that? Would that give you further confirmation and assurance that God is indeed working off a plan? Would it help? Would knowing that God's working off a plan help you? Would it remind you that human history is not random? Doesn't just happen? Would that be helpful? Would it remind you and me and all of us that the living God has all of us heading for a grand smash finale with a set date and a time? Would that help you wrap your mind around that? Believe it? Take hold of it? Would that sort of reassurance cause you to think soberly about how you live your life now? And would that give you greater confidence in the unity and the inspiration of Scripture to know that it is indeed God-breathed? Now, if there's such a wonderful parallel, which I think is, you know, a good question. So, Mr. Scott, if all this is true, why isn't it more explicit? Why isn't it more obvious? Why did you just have to go through all these shenanigans to make this point? Go to Proverbs 25. I'm going to leave you with a final thought. Proverbs 25. I think about this scripture when I get into stuff like this. Proverbs 25, verse 2. And I want you to think about this, not just now, but I'd like you to think about it when you think about scripture, when you think about prophecy, when you think about time, when you think about the Bible. Proverbs 25, verse 2 says this: it is the glory of God to conceal a matter. And to search it out, to search out a matter, is the glory of kings. So why, if there's all this great timeline stuff and parallelism, why isn't it explicit and obvious? Well, it's the glory of God to conceal a matter, but it's our glory to seek them out.